only the truth be spoken, and only the truth heard. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Please be seated. Well, I kind of feel like the pressure's on now with the big kids being here. Although the question is, are you sure those kids are between the age of 12 and 18? You're much taller than me. Well, last time I was here, I had the opportunity to preach, and I dug into a little bit of a song from the 70s called By the Doors, about the coming of, gosh, what's the name of the song now? See, this is the problem when the kids are here, because now they threw me off a little bit. What's the name of the Doors song? I was there. Riders on the Storm, thank you. Gosh. And I have the opportunity again this morning to take you into another song, because I thought that was fun last time, so we'll do it again. In 1968, at the height of one of the most turbulent times in history, Jimi Hendrix blew everybody's mind with his apocalyptic cover of Bob Dylan's song, All Along the Watchtower. Dylan's original recording that year or the year before was pretty folksy and laid back. It was lots of harmonica and acoustic guitar, but not Jimmy. In Jimmy's hands, the song took on an urgency and protest that seemed to speak for a whole generation. I'm sure you'd recognize it instantly. It's been used in lots of films and TV shows and has a particular resonance like so many other songs of the Vietnam era. So the big kids are going to have fun listening to that downstairs. You should pull it up, actually. It's great. In fact, Bob Dylan liked it so much that he then went and licensed Jimmy's version himself and has played it the same way ever since. Now, the song itself is an ironic conversation between a joker and a thief, and you probably know the words. There must be some kind of way out of here, said the joker to the thief. There's too much confusion here. I can't get no relief. Businessmen, they drink my wine. Plowmen dig my earth. Now, none will level on the line. Nobody offers his word. The irony here is that the joker is looking to the thief for some sympathy for the present injustices he sees in the world. The rich exploit him, his labor is undervalued, no one speaks the truth or keeps their word, but he's turning to the thief for comfort. And of course, the irony continues in the thief's response. No reason to get excited, the thief, he kindly spoke, but you and I, we've been through that, and that is not our fate. And so let us stop talking falsely now, the hour is getting late. The thief's response is that this is just how the world works, and that they know better, so stop talking falsely. Hey, the end's pretty close anyway, the hour is getting late. Now, it's well known that at times in his life, Dylan has embraced a Christian identity and frequently references scripture in his lyrics. I have no doubt that all along the Watchtower, he was playing with themes from the prophets. And I wonder even more if he didn't have Habakkuk in his mind at the forefront. The second half of our passage this morning begins at verse 1 of chapter 2. I will stand at my watch and station myself on the ramparts. I will look to see what he will say to me and what answer I am to give to his complaints. He's going to stand at the watchtower. Now, you can't really see it from the way the lectionary set up the portions today in our reading, but this is actually a conversation between Habakkuk and God. In what we read this morning, we hear Habakkuk's side of the conversation. In many ways, it is a parallel of the joker's lament in the song. How long, Lord, must I call for help, but you do not listen? Or cry to you violence, but you do not save? Why do you make me look at injustice? Why do you tolerate wrongdoing? Destruction and violence are before me. There is strife and conflict abounds. Therefore, the law is paralyzed and justice never prevails. The wicked hem in the righteous so that justice is perverted. Habakkuk sees the injustice in the world too, and as indeed as a prophet and not a joker, he particularly laments this, and particularly laments that it is God's people that he finds this injustice. They have ignored and perverted the Torah, God's gift to them on Sinai, and they are now a people of violence. Strife and conflict abide. The Torah is paralyzed and justice is perverted in the land. And Habakkuk cries out to God, "How long, Lord, must I ask for help and you do not save?" And more, and this is what you don't see because the lectionary didn't present us with much of God's side of the conversation, is that God's answer is even more disturbing to Habakkuk than the idolatry and violence of God's people. You see, God tells Habakkuk to look out at the nations and see the rise of Babylon. God tells Habakkuk to look out at the nations and see the rise of this nation that is going to bring destruction on God's people for their sins. And naturally, this is the core of the conversation for the remainder of the book. Habakkuk is wrestling with how the Babylonians, who are far more idolatrous and violent than Israel is, could be used by God as an instrument of justice. A chill is running up Habakkuk's spine as he stands on the watchtower and sees what is coming, just as Dylan did in the third verse of his song. And it goes like this: "Well, outside in the cold distance, a wildcat did growl. Two riders were approaching, and the wind began to howl all along the watchtower." In many ways, this passage from Habakkuk and Dylan's song reflect a deep need in us, and sometimes this overwhelming longing to understand what God is doing, what is happening in our lives and in the world. As those who bear the image of God, whose being, though fallen, still longs for justice and for things to be right in the world, we struggle to understand what God is doing. We struggle to comprehend and make sense of what God is allowing, what God is doing himself, and the grand scheme of God's purposes in creation. We look out from the watchtower and see Babylon and our own failings and wonder how things are going to ultimately work out for the good. Living in this ambiguity can be exhausting, and even if we're not careful, it will erode our faith as well. We need to find some counter to this. This past week, one of my mentors passed away. Gordon Fee was one of my New Testament professors in seminary, and although I confess that I did not have a close personal relationship with him, I still consider him one of those who helped shape my faith deeply. For 3 years, I sat at his feet drinking in not only his expansive knowledge of scripture and history, but his gentle but passionate faith. He was the kind of man who could bring you to tears or fill you with laughter talking about textual criticism, and maybe, and many a time, an academic lecture turned out to be a sermon that would have shifted your soul or changed your outlook. In any case, this week I remembered a story he liked to tell about a freshman class he once taught back in the 1970s, where he gave them all a 3x5 card and asked them to put down a single word or phrase of no more than 3 words to describe the heart and mission of Jesus' message. He would then, with a twinkle in his eye, say that of the 50 students in the class, only 3 got it right. By far, he said, the majority of them wrote the word love on the card, which was understandable. But then in his gentle manner, he would remind them that Jesus in all the Gospels only spoke of love twice. Once when he reminded his disciples of the great commandment to love God and neighbor, and once in the Sermon on the Mount when he told them to love their neighbors or love their enemies. That's it. He would then tell us that the 3 people who got it right had written the word kingdom on their card. Well, Jesus only talked about love twice. The phrase, the kingdom of heaven, or the kingdom of God, dominates the Synoptic Gospels, appearing more than 20 times in Mark, more than 40 times in Luke, and more than 50 times in Matthew. Indeed, in all three Synoptic Gospels, Jesus summarizes the good news with these words: "The kingdom of heaven is at hand, so repent and believe." The heart of Jesus' ministry and work is that he brings the kingdom of heaven to pass. And my mentor, Dr. Fee, brought this to bear in all of his lectures. In all his teaching, he never ceased to almost exclusively refer to Jesus as Lord and King, or his own relationship with Jesus in those terms. Indeed, it is significant that this week some of us remembered that he always used to joke, "One day they'll say, Fee is dead. Don't believe them. He is alive now, singing with his Lord and King." What then does it mean that Jesus' work is the work of bringing the kingdom of God to pass? In simplest, it means that as the Messiah, who is both the Son of God and the Son of Man, Jesus brings into the world the redemptive sovereignty of God. A king or a queen or a ruler reigns over a sphere of sovereignty, an area in which their will is expressed and done. This is their kingdom. But more than that, they reign and rule in a particular way. Their will and action reflect their character. And Jesus, who is the Son of God, brings to pass the reign of God the Father, who seeks to redeem his people and the whole of creation. When Jesus comes to Israel, he brings the reign of the Father back to the earth. And that reign, too, in particular, is redemptive in character. Redemption is the word we use in the ancient world to describe liberation, the freeing of slaves, or the rescue, the saving of people from oppression and invasion. And Jesus' reign is redemptive, too. He is rescuing us from sin and death and evil which reigns on earth. If you remember back a few months, I preached on Jesus' temptation in the desert, and I reminded you that, in essence, that Jesus was going off to pick a fight with Satan and dethrone him. And then in his ministry, Jesus brings the redemptive reign of God to pass in people's lives. He casts out demons. He heals the sick. He confronts the false reign of the religious authorities. Most importantly, he forgives sinners, breaking the power of sin and guilt. He teaches us to pray, "Thy kingdom come." And finally, he mounts the cross to atone for the sin of all humanity and breaks the power of death itself by raising to new life and ascending victorious into heaven, where he sits at the right hand of God. As the ancient Easter hymn of the church sings, "Death and life contended in spectacular battle. The Prince of Life, dying, reigns alive." That is the victory of the kingdom of God in Christ. That is the redemptive reign of God. We see it profoundly in our gospel reading today. In this funny story about a little man who claims a tree to see Jesus, we see the kingdom of God coming to pass. As Jesus is passing through Jericho, we're told that Zacchaeus, who is too short to see through the crowd, climbs a tree. And when Jesus sees him, he invites himself to eat at Zacchaeus' home. Note first that Zacchaeus is a chief tax collector and a rich man. This means two things. First, he was very rich. He would have been like the CEO of all the tax collectors in Judea, and would likely have been taking not only a large share of what he collected, but also skimming a share off the other tax collectors and what they took in. And second, this would have made him particularly hated among his people. He was working for the Romans and exploiting them to great profit. It's no surprise then that when Jesus invites him to dinner at Zacchaeus' house, there was much grumbling. The irony of this, though, is that this grumbling is what so clearly demonstrates that Jesus is bringing the kingdom of God to pass in his work. A rich man who has betrayed the poor and has betrayed his people is easy to hate. Pointing to his injustice is easy. Complaining about him is easily justified. But Jesus was working to free him from his slavery to money, to wealth, and the power it brings. It's why Jesus is so joyful when Zacchaeus repents, when he responds to Jesus in faith. Today, salvation has come to this house. Today, this man was freed from the power of sin and death. And you see it not only in him giving half of his wealth to the poor, but also in paying back quite literally 15 times what is required by the law, which only requires about 1/5 to those who had been defrauded. Today, salvation has come to this house. He too is a son of Abraham. Go ahead and grumble all you want, Jesus says, for the Son of Man has come to seek out and to save the lost. And Zacchaeus now stands among those who are saved under the redemptive sovereignty of the kingdom of God. What is really interesting, though, is that we don't know why Zacchaeus came to be looking for Jesus. We don't know if he had heard about Jesus beforehand, or if in his travels he had encountered Jesus on his mission. We don't know the details of his life or his relationship with God. We don't know even why Jesus invited himself to the house. But I think it is safe to say that you don't climb a tree unless you're looking for something. Unless you have some expectation that Jesus will be the answer to what you are looking for. I think it is safe to say that whatever the circumstances, Zacchaeus had an expectation that the Messiah would rescue him. Perhaps he didn't know that he would be liberated from his love of wealth and his disregard for the poor, but at heart, I think he did look for God's redemptive sovereignty and the coming of God's kingdom. The lesson here then is not only that Zacchaeus is an example of someone totally unexpected responding to the gospel in repentance, but he's also an example of someone looking for God's redemption. And that's one of the great differences between Dylan's All Along the Watchtower and Habakkuk. When Dylan looks out from the watchtower, he sees judgment and the irony of the world, and perhaps rightly so. But when Habakkuk looks out, he is looking for God's redemptive sovereignty. He is, even if he doesn't understand fully, I will stand at my watch, he says, and station myself on the ramparts. I will look to see what he will say to me. He's mounting the watchtower to see what God will do and say, because he expects God to redeem his people. And the answer is that there is a vision of the appointed time, and that it will surely come, even if there is a delay. And more importantly, God reminds him that the righteous live by faith. However we may understand faith, and we could spend many hours exploring its depth, at the heart of faith is the concept of trust. We trust God. We trust that he is working for our redemption. We trust that he is working to liberate us and free us. We trust he is working for our good. And this brings me to my final point. We may not fully understand what God is doing, and we can still trust that he is working to bring his kingdom to pass on earth, in our lives and among the nations. We can look out from the watchtower on the ramparts and see only terror, but still trust that God is working towards establishing his redemptive sovereignty in the gospel and in many other ways which we may not see and understand, or in many ways which we simply don't see. That was the real crisis of faith for Habakkuk. He was looking for God's kingdom and didn't understand what God was doing in raising up Babylon for judgment, but ultimately he lives in his faith and in his trust, even that the terror that he sees might bring good for his people. Habakkuk's final judgment is to rest in that faith. And he says at the end of chapter 2, and these are the words that you find in the opening sentences of both morning and evening prayer in the BCP, "The Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth be silent before him." He rested quietly in his faith and God's sovereignty. So whatever is going on in your life, mount the ramparts, get to the top of the watchtower and see. Climb a tree to see what Jesus is doing. Look at your faith. Look at your life in faith, knowing that God is sovereign in his redemptive purposes. You might see Babylonians, but you will also see Jesus. And whatever you see, trust that God can and is working in your life. Don't forget that Jesus is always working to bring the kingdom of God to pass. No matter if you've been a believer for 6 months or 60 years, remember that God is waiting to see you climb that tree and invite himself into your life. He's waiting to see you mount the watchtower to give you a vision. And above all, remember, the kingdom of heaven is at hand, so repent and believe. Thanks be to God. Amen.
Musicians.